take notes, I've entitled this sermon, Three Words That Change the World. Three Words That Change the World. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know, for they do not know what they do. Forgive them. Before we look in that, look at that verse, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving for all the blessings you give us, and especially in this verse, Lord, it carries so much. There's so much in here that we can use in our life every day. And so we ask you now to open up our hearts and our minds to it and help us, Lord, to leave here with a blessing, something we can use in our life or share with another. And if there is one listening today, Lord, who knows not Christ as Savior, we do pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And for others, Lord, we pray that you would bring the spirit of edification. You'd bring the spirit of comfort. You'd bring the spirit of peace and joy and even conviction, Lord, if need be. We ask you to speak to all of our hearts and to let us leave here with something that we can use and share. Thank you, Father. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there's not many things in this world that changes the world. I guess you could say the internet did, technology did, but even that is limited and being upgraded even as we speak. But these three words, which were said over 2,000 years ago, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Those words have changed the world more than all the changes that have ever taken place, from fire to the wheel to technology, more than anything else in the world. The words of Christ have changed the world more. And how do we know that's true? Because everything that the world produces, everything that that changed the world, is temporary. It's going to go away. The words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, those words are eternal. Those words will carry you from this world into the next world. That's why they're so life-changing. There's nothing in this world, nothing that changed this world more than the prayer that Jesus Christ uttered on the cross. When God cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The gates of heaven opened up. They opened up. Now God would call out a people. Israel wouldn't just be their people anymore. Now we'd call people out from every nation. Titus 2:11 talks about that. Paul wrote Titus and he said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Before the cross of Christ, only Israel was God's people. And there were millions of people in the world. But only Israel had God. Nobody else. But the very moment Christ gave up his spirit, the very moment he paid the sin debt of all his people, then people from all nations could now enter the throne room of God. It's a wonderful thought. And it's the same today. It's not just Israel anymore. It's anyone who comes to Christ. And what man did in crucifying Jesus, what did he do? He meant it for evil. But God turned that evil and he made it into good. Matter of fact, it was the greatest good that ever could come to mankind. In crucifying Christ, man had done his worst. Do you understand that? The Creator, Jesus Christ, is the Creator of the world, and he came. But the world didn't want him. Sin had so blinded the people in this world that they saw him and they didn't want him. How do we know that's true? The Bible. Before he was born, there was no room at the inn. He had to be born in a stable. Shortly after his birth, there's something in the Bible called the murder of the innocents. Herod, looking for Jesus, the child Jesus, killed all the infants or many infants in the area he thought that Jesus was in trying to kill him. Again and again, his enemies tried to persecute him, even in his own church. He went there, and when he told them the truth, they wanted to throw him over a hill. And at Golgotha, the place of the skull, at Calvary, God granted their evil desires. The Son of God, of his own accord, he yielded himself up to the hands of his enemies. He didn't have to be taken by him. He gave himself up. So what happened then? Tom read it. A mock trial took place with Pilate. He was judged, but Pilate found no fault in him. Three times he found no fault in him. Why? He's not worthy of death. He's done nothing to deserve it. But he was still sentenced to death. And not a normal death. He didn't die a normal death. The enemies decided that he would die a cruel death, a shameful death. He would die by crucifixion with pain and suffering. How do we know that? Because a few days earlier, those people who were yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest," those were the same people who were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those were the same people. Those were the blinded hearts. So they took him to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And when they put the nails in his hands and his feet, he hung there silently for a while. And that's what happens when you're crucified. You hang there. And trying to regain his strength. I can't even imagine the trauma you go through in doing that. But he's trying to regain his strength from the pain and shock of being nailed to a tree. After a while, he got his strength back. And his bloody lips began to move. And the most wonderful thing, the words that he cried out, they weren't words of pity. They weren't groans of pain. They weren't a beg for mercy or cursing or slandering his enemies. It was none of that. Through all the pain, he prayed for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Prayed for his enemies. What a lesson on prayer. Here's God hanging on a cross, just freshly there, and he's praying for the people that did it and for the world. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when he did that, two things happened. His ministry on earth closed, and his ministry for prayer as our great high priest began at that point. You see, that's all he could do was pray. He couldn't go out and run errands of mercy and touch the sick because his hands were nailed to a cross. He couldn't instruct his apostles anymore. Why? Because they all fled. They weren't around him anymore. All he could do, couldn't touch the sick because his hands were on nailed to the cross, and he couldn't go on those errands of mercy because his feet were nailed to the cross. The point I'm trying to make is that he couldn't do anything except pray. And in praying, he did the most. He could only heal one person at a time, but he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's how he passed his time of suffering, by praying for others. And the lesson I got from that when I studied it was that this: I don't care how old you are. I don't care how infirmed you are. I don't care if you think you know how to pray or not. If you love God, you always can have a prayer ministry. There's always something or somebody to pray for. And there's no better way to pass your time, if you have it, than to pray for others. None. That glorifies God. That helps others. And believe it or not, it helps you. A prayer ministry. And you know the wonderful thing? That prayer was answered. Did you know that? Christ's prayer was answered. At Pentecost, 3,000 of his enemies were called out on that morning. Just a few days later, 60 days or so later. And those were the ones who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." 3,000 of them were saved. And it wasn't Peter's eloquent speaking of the gospel. It was Jesus' prayer on the cross: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a wonderful demonstration of God's love for his people, that he would do that. He took man's hate, and you know what he did? He smothered it in divine love. And we know Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is still being answered today. It's echoed through every generation because it was God who uttered it. Each of you sitting here that know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are living proof that his prayer was answered. You weren't here when he prayed it, but yet you're here now because he did pray it. What a wonderful thought. And even before his crucifixion, he was still praying for his people. In John 17, 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," men as his apostles. He didn't pray just for his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through the word. That's you and I. We believe in Christ because of this word. We didn't go to Calvary. We didn't see any of that. We weren't even existent then. But he prayed for us. He knew we were going to be here. He knew that we were going to be sinners, and he knew we needed a Savior, and he prayed that God would forgive him, and he offered the blood sacrifice to do it. It doesn't get better than that. Jeremiah 31:3 testifies that God has always loved a people for his name. "The Lord has appeared of me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." And that word everlasting means I loved you in eternity past, and you don't know how long it was. It could have been for all eternity. But he loved you in eternity past. And there was an old song that I thought of as soon as I read Jeremiah 31:3. And the song was, "You Were Always on My Mind." You remember that song? Well, that's what the song was playing in God's heart in eternity past. You were always on his mind. You were always on his mind. You were always on his mind in eternity past. And the wonderful thing about it was that when he was on the cross, he was able to utter the words, "Father, forgive them." And in uttering those words, he could make that eternity thing that he had in his heart real in your life and in my life. It's real. You feel the love of God? Do you feel it? Of course you do. You wouldn't be here. Now look at the second section of the text. They know not what they do. You know what that is? That's a reference to their ignorance of the enormity of their crime. That's really what it means. They demanded the death of the Creator. That's unspeakable. They knew not it was the Lord of glory they were crucifying. They thought it was just some guy, Jesus. They were just going to crucify him with a couple of crooks and murderers. So the emphasis on his prayer was not on "they know not," but rather it was "they know not what they do." That was the emphasis on what they do. And yet, you would think that they would have known who he was. The Old Testament prophecies clearly identified him as the promised Messiah. These were Pharisees. These were people who knew the Old Testament. They should have known who he was. Why? His teaching was unique. Even his critics, even the Lord's critics, were forced to admit, never a man spoke like this man, John 7:46. He was saying things that nobody had ever heard before. His teaching was unique, and it was all by the law. And what about his sinless life? Jesus lived a sinless life. As a matter of fact, he even in John 8:46, he makes that point by asking, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you can throw a rock at me?" He lived a life of self-sacrifice, did he not? Never. Jesus never got in the flesh. Do you understand that? He could never get in the flesh. Because if he did, it'd be a sin. and he wouldn't be perfect. He never got in the flesh. Now you imagine that. I told you before, if you want to know what it's like to be, what he, to get an idea of what he went through, try obeying traffic laws perfectly for one day. When you come to a stop sign, make that stop. Not a Hollywood stop and roll through it. Just completely stop, count to three, and then move on. Do not go through yellow or red. Do not do it. Do not break 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. Try that. When you park, park exactly the right amount of inches away from the next car in the curb, and do not park near fire hydrants or in disabled parking. Don't do it. He lived every single day. I believe this. I'll put my Bible over there if I could. I believe this, that the hardest part of the most suffering Jesus did was to live in this world sinless every day from being born to the day he died. His own family didn't even believe who he was. His mother did and his father did, but his brothers and sisters didn't. And he had to be sinless. Nobody could convict him of a sin. Incredible. They should have known that. And when he said that, if he committed a sin, somebody would say it. Well, we saw you doing this and that. You were in the flesh the other day in the synagogue. No. He didn't say that at all. They couldn't, because he was sinless. His life was stamped with heaven's approval. In Matthew 3:17, God the Father testified that this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Everybody was there. It was a big deal. Jesus was getting baptized in a river. And God the Father spoke to everybody there, clearly. And what about all the supernatural miracles that the Lord performed? What about those? Who but God could cry out to a stinking, rotting corpse, Lazarus, come forth, and bring life back into that body? Who else could do that? He actually waited until the corpse had putrefied so that there'd be no question that Lazarus was dead. They even mentioned it in the narration. But Lord, he has an odor. He stinks. And Jesus said, move the stone. And I would remind you that Lazarus was bound. He was wrapped. That was the tradition back in the day. So when he called him to come out and he came out, he wasn't walking. His feet weren't touching the ground. What about that? Or who could spit in some dirt and touch a blind man's eye, put it on a blind man's eye, and give them back their sight? Who could do that? Is that a trick? Or who could simply say to somebody paralyzed, pick up your mat and go home, and a guy gets up, been crippled his whole life, he gets up and he walks for the first time? Who could do those things? And they saw that in Christ. They saw him do that. Great crowds attended it everywhere he went. They saw it. There was no excuse for their ignorance in knowing who he was. There was no excuse. Crucifying Christ only demonstrated the blindness of their hearts. And their rejection of him, and their rejection of Christ bore witness to the hostility that man has to God and the natural state of the depraved heart. I want to tell you something. If you don't believe that man has a hostility to God, I'll give you a simple test. Just simply take your Bible, put it under your arm, go to a family, friend, neighbor, a stranger walking down the street. Just stop them and say, hey, friend, I'd like to ask you a question. Could I have 5 minutes of your time? I want to tell you all about Jesus Christ. And why don't you see what happens? How many people do you think, oh, yeah, I'm in. What's up? You think they're going to do that? I don't think so. They're not going to do it. They have a natural hostility to man. And that's a biblical thing. It says it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. These people, they saw it, but they didn't understand it because they didn't want to understand it. They hated him to begin with. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you're walking with the Lord, you know what I'm saying, because people have done that to you. Oh, you're one of those goody two shoes. Yeah, I am. I'm in a cult. I love Jesus. I'm sorry, right? We all know. We've all been there and we've done it. Natural man. And seeing all the miracles that he did, and then to crucify him, after seeing all of that proves, even when seeing when they saw God and they saw his hand, they doing what it was doing, they rejected it. How many times have I been as a pastor called to the deathbed of people who had hours to live? One, it was a matter of 30 minutes after I left. Cognizant people, people who understood me clearly. And I would always say the same thing, because the same thing is always true about death. Everybody's going to die. It's the fairest thing on the planet. Nothing is fairer than death. It hits everybody. Everybody's going to taste it, okay? The question is, when you transfer from this life to the eternal life, and you will transfer there, are you prepared to meet your Maker? Would you like to know Jesus Christ, and would you like to know how you can get into heaven only through him? Would you like to know that? I'm telling you that right now I'm batting zero out of at least 15. No, or do you know him? Do you want to know him? On your deathbed, and I'm not exaggerating, and there's been people in this church that have had the same experience. So the point I'm trying to make to you is, does that not show you the hostility that man has for God? That even on their deathbed, they will not even, you know, I think if I was unsaved, I might take a shot at it. I might say, hey, you know what? Maybe there is a God, and maybe I've been an idiot all my life. So you know what? Yeah, let Jesus come in. I want him. Now, some people say that, you know, deathbed confessions are like asking for salvation at 11, but you check out at 10:30. I don't know. I'm just simply saying that's the hostility of man. They don't want to know God. And that's what they did to Jesus. They saw all the things that he did. They should have known he was God, and they didn't accept it. And the same thing is true today, by the way. And isn't it true with you and I as well? Before we were saved, you remember before you came to know Christ? Wasn't it true that you didn't realize the enormity the enormous thing it was to reject Christ? And you only knew that once you knew you offended God? I never looked at it that way. But the very moment I knew that I needed a Savior, I realized what I had done. And it was the most wicked thing I could ever think of. How could I reject somebody who loved me enough to die for me? And he didn't have to. He's God, of all people. You know, in combat, Mike, men give their lives for their brothers in arms. They do. They do it all the time. But for God to do that, I couldn't get over that. I realized the enormity of my sin only after I realized that God was there and I had offended him. That's the only time I knew it. Sin blinded my eyes to the truth. It blinded your eyes to the truth. But when the Lord opened my eyes to the truth, Christ's prayer, Father, forgive Brian, was answered. And my life changed literally forever. Father, forgive Brian for his sins. And my life changed literally forever, because it didn't just change now, and it did change really big time, but I'm going to be with him forever. Do you understand that? That's the beauty of it. It's not just a temporary patch. It's not just a good feel-good feeling now. It's forever. And you know what? The same thing happened to all of you that are saved as well. Your lives change now, and it changed forever. Father, forgive Wink. Forgive Pam. Forgive Newt. And he did. That's why we're here today. Wonderful. And I want to give you an interesting thing. Did you know that Jesus never asked the Father to forgive others while he had his ministry? Did you know that? He always forgave them himself. He never asked the Father. It was only on the cross. In Matthew 9:2, Jesus forgave the man's sins who had palsy. He said, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." He forgave anybody that came to him. But, and also there was the woman who washed his feet with the tears in Simon's house in Luke 7:48. So why did Jesus ask the Father to forgive instead of just doing it himself? Why didn't he do it? First of all, on the cross. Now remember, spiritual things. First of all, on the cross, the Son of God / the Son of Man became our kinsman redeemer. He had to be, by law, by God's own law, for him to save us, he had to be related to us. So God came in the form of a man, in the form of a servant, from the seed of the woman, so he would be related to us, so he could go to that cross, be our kinsman, because he is our kinsman, and redeem us from ourselves and sin. That's how it worked. His mission changed. Previous to the cross, he was the prophet. He was the Messiah. The moment he was nailed to the cross, that changed. His ministry changed. Now he was the Redeemer. He came into this world for one purpose, the express purpose of being a sacrifice for you and I, for your sins and my sins, a perfect sacrifice. And when Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He was on the cross, and here he couldn't exercise his divine prerogative. He couldn't do it. And the reason he couldn't do it, we find in Matthew 9:6. It says, "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Now, pay attention to this. But he was no longer on earth. He was on the cross, and he had been lifted up from the earth. So we would look at that from a physical point of view. Well, you're still on the earth. You're on the cross, though. You're not, but no, in a spiritual sense, he wasn't on the earth. He was on the cross. And there is a spiritual distinction between the two. How do we know that's true? Because when he was on the cross, he didn't forgive the repentant thief, did he? No. The Father in heaven forgave the repentant thief, and all he did was say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That was it. That's how we know he didn't forgive anybody once he was on that cross. Moreover, while on the cross, Jesus was the elect's representative. The human part of him was there. And the whole point of this is that God can't die. God, the Son of God, couldn't come from heaven as God, and man couldn't kill him because he's divine. He had to be a man. And when he was on the cross, that was his mission. So he had no divine prerogative to forgive. The Father did the forgiving, and the Son did the dying. While hanging on the cross, Jesus was in the position of a petitioner before his Father. He was now assuming the great office of the high priest. So when he cried out, "Father, forgive them," he absolutely identified with mankind when he said that. Now, Jesus intercedes for sinners. And his ministry began, that ministry of intercession began the very moment he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's when it began. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, question is always the same. I ask you what Pontius Pilate asked the crowd. What will you do with this man, Jesus, who is called Jesus? You must do something with him. What will you do with him? You're either going to despise him or reject him, or you're going to receive him as your Lord. What will you do? Will you invite him into your life to pay for your sin? And that simply means that you'll repent of your sins You know what they are? Now, if he's called you, you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Would you repent of your sins and invite him into your life to be your Savior? Or will you trample through the blood at Calvary? Will you trample through that blood and walk away, leaving only the bloody footprints all the way to the lake of fire? Because that's where it ends up if you don't go to Calvary. If you don't accept Christ as your Savior, you may not want to believe it. You may think it's just hyperbole. You may think whatever you want. But I'm telling you that God says there's a lake of fire and there's heaven. And there's no other option. There's no purgatory, heaven or hell. If you accept that cross and what it did to pay your sin debt, then you have God's assurance that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then God will give you that salvation that comes from there. And if you don't, then you're going to drown. You're going to drown in the fires of hell because you will not have this man to rule over you. That's the problem. That's a problem for you. If you feel God stirring your heart and you want to know God and you want that forgiveness that he talks about, Father, forgive them, and you want that in your life, then you call or see me and I'll show you in God's word how he wants to take the blood of his son who died over 2,000 years ago and use it to wipe away your sin debt to him. So all you have to do now is pick up this book and read it, study it, and live it. It's that simple. And I got to say this, and I've said this to 1,000 people. No, that's not that many. 100, at least 100. I want to be sure. I don't want to lie up here, Mike. I don't want to lie. 100 people. You probably right now are living more of a Christian life than you even know. And all it takes is for you to submit your life to Christ. And that's the problem. If you don't want to submit your life to Christ, it simply means you want to live your life the way you're living it. And you're going to end up in a lake of fire if you do that. If you choose Christ and you choose to live your life according to his word, which is really what you're doing mostly anyway now, with some exceptions, of course, then you have a different life. And if you don't believe me, ask anybody, ask them, are you a professing Christian, a practicing Christian? Yes, that means I practice my faith. Yes. Has your life changed since you've been saved? Yeah, like radically. And it has. If you're looking for an upgrade in your life, and if you're looking for the gift of forgiveness, then you see or call me, and I'll show you in his word how he wants you to share in that blood that was shed at Calvary for your sins. Our text changed the world. Why? Because in his prayer, Father, forgive them, Jesus hit the root of all man's problems. Did you know that? That prayer hit the root of all of man's problems. You know what it is? Well, I'll give you it's unforgiveness. And here's the proof first. John 3:36, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, before I was saved, I knew there was something wrong. I didn't know what it was. I, you know, as you get a little older, I was maybe 35 or 40 saying, you know, maybe there's a God. There's no God. Just blow it off, right? That was the wrath of God on me, and I didn't even recognize it. Why? Didn't want to die. Afraid of death. Worst enemy in the world is, worst thing you could do is die. The worst. Why? Because something was going to happen. Didn't know what it was, but I knew it wasn't going to be good for me. I knew it. I just knew it. And that's called spiritual intuition. You can be dead and you still are a spiritual creature. You're just listening to the wrong voice. But spiritual intuition said to me, something bad's going to happen to you when you check out. I don't know what it is, but it's going to happen. That is the wrath of God in John 3:36, and it's on every lost soul. And the reason we know that's true is because every lost soul fears death. Fear is a mother sin that gives birth to all others, and death is one of them. Which means if I have fear and death, the fear of death, I have no peace. I have no joy. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. There's no peace. You ever notice that? You ever notice that even before you were saved, you never had a long stretch of peace? There was always a little peace, a little happiness, then whoop, all of a sudden somebody pulled the rug out from underneath you. There was no level of it. And the reason is because the wrath of God is on you. And listen to what Ephesians says. Without peace, no peace, no joy. No joy, no hope. No hope, no purpose in this life except to exist. Ephesians 2:12, this is what Paul told the Ephesians. He said, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You had nothing. You were existing from day to day like an animal. That's what they do. Did you know that an animal's sense of self-preservation is greater than their sense of hunger? They'll starve before they'll hurt themselves or think they're going to hurt themselves. Why? Because they got to make it to tomorrow. Every day, the little fox goes out and he finds himself a place to live in the ground. He goes out and catches a rabbit or a squirrel or something. Why? He wants to live to the next day. That's all he's got is the next day. And that's all you and I had before we were saved was tomorrow. Maybe. But with God, you have a purpose now. And the purpose is to serve somebody, to serve God and to serve your fellow man and to serve them for the glory of God, not because it makes you feel good or not because it's the thing to do. You're doing it for God. And in doing it for God, you're helping those people. Did you know that there was never a hospital? There were no social services. There were never orphanages for kids. I saw a picture in the Depression of two kids sitting out on a porch with a sign for sale. That's how depraved the mind is. But when Christ came into the world, all of a sudden hospitals started shooting up. All of a sudden feeding stations started showing up. And people, the poor, were starting to be taken care of a little better than they were, because previous to that, they got nothing. And those people that serve in those positions, they're serving for a reason. When missionaries go out to Africa, do they provide food? Yes. Do they provide clothing? Yes. Education? Yes. But they provide the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. And that's what counts. The food comes and goes and the clothes get worn out. This never does. And people get saved by it. You have purpose in your life as a Christian. If you don't have Christ in your life, your only purpose is the next day. Maybe a vacation or social security. That's it. Pathetic. Conversely, every believer who lives for Christ knows, I know my sins are forgiven. That's why I don't have it. You know, I look behind me. I have people all the time tell me negative things, and I really dislike that because I don't think there's a negative thing in this world if I'm a Christian. Why? Because everything's going to work out for my good. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to their purpose. So what could be negative in my life? Nothing. But when people go back and they look and they say, oh, yeah, you know, I got all this stuff going on. I don't know why that happened back then. And that person really wrecked my life. You don't go through all of that. That's all poppycock. That's a sin. That's the sin of looking back. You can't do that. If you love God, you're pressing forward. You're not looking back. Every believer knows their sins are forgiven. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All the stuff I did in the past. I had a guy try to blackmail me once. He did. And I said to him, you say whatever you want to whoever you want, as long as it's is anything that happened in my life after February 23rd, 1997 was the day I got saved. Anything that's covered by the blood doesn't count anymore. It's done. Period. So I don't care. I only care about what I'm going ahead forward with, not with what went on in the past, unless it's good. Romans 8:16 testifies that we know we're saved. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Do you understand that being forgiven by God means you're at peace? The wrath of God is off you. The pressure's off you. You have freedom now you never had before. I'm almost done. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me, you, free from the law of sin and death. I'm free from it. Why in the world would I think of anything negative? I'm free. Sin will never again be imputed to me or you if you're a Christian, a believing Christian. Never again. It's done. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that your position when Christ is righteous. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of Christ. Doesn't mean we're righteous in this world. It means that our position with Christ, in Christ, makes us righteous with God. And now because my sins are forgiven and your sins are forgiven, for the first time in my life, since 1997, I have a purpose. And I know that because God tells me that he has a purpose and a plan for my life. He says in Jeremiah 29:11-13, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, Brian, Jerry. Mine just went blank. Rich. My thoughts toward you, Rich, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's what I have. That's what you have. What did you have like that before you were saved? Nothing. Nothing. And the thought that never again will sin hold me in bondage, because it freed me from it. The thought of never again being held in bondage to sin, never again having sin laid to my charge as touching my salvation, I can never lose it. Never again will death have victory over me. Never again will I be alone. Never again will I fear the torment of hell. So yes, I'm thinking the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do, has changed the world. But more importantly, God's forgiveness has changed the way I see life and the way I live my life in this world. And my hope and prayer for all of you listening is that God's forgiveness has changed your world, and that you will be a better believer or become a believer because he said, Father, forgive them. Let's pray. There's no greater words, Lord, than Father, forgive them. I mean, there's just nothing more to be said about it. I just thank you, Father, that you did say it. I thank you, Lord, that you backed it up. And you backed it up in my life and every life of every believer that's ever lived since those words were uttered. I thank you for that and pray that if there's one listening again that doesn't know Christ, that you might call them to yourself, that they might feel the forgiveness that comes from God, the forgiveness that changes their life now and forevermore. I ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Our closing hymn is in a blue hymnal. We'll sing Victory in Jesus, 370 in the blue hymnal.